Good evening, everyone. Well, we're surely winding down to the end of this study. I think if I understand correctly, we have one more Wednesday evening to go, and hopefully we'll wrap up the book. If you'll turn with me to Revelation, the 20th chapter, that's where we begin for this evening. Just a little review. We've been looking particularly from the 17th chapter through the 19th chapter, a view of, we might say, the spiritual dimension of what was described earlier. We have a picture of Babylon, and we see the judgment of God from a little different standpoint. In the 16th chapter, we remember the vials of the wrath of God being poured out upon that city, that woman that's described in the 17th chapter. And we mark these as historical events. Each vial has to do with something that occurred in the process of time to weaken the power of the apostasy and its stranglehold over nations, particularly the nations in Europe, and the kind of blasphemy that occurred through this system. We see the historical events in the 16th chapter, but 17 through 19 seem to deal more with just a spiritual point of view, kind of looking at it from the inside, the way God might look at it. It's very symbolic kind of language, but here you get a sense of her destruction. You have the idea of the kingdoms that were once in league with her turning against her. We can see this very clearly in the vials of the wrath of God, that she did reap what she was sowing. The Hundred Years' War, the various types of conflicts that occurred in Europe brought down her power little by little till finally we get around to the year, 1780, 81, when Victor Emmanuel conquered Italy and became king of Italy, and basically the power was pretty well sequestered to the Vatican at that time. We concluded in the 19th chapter with a picture of the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. This is 19 and 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And I think this has to do with the power behind the apostasy, the power that was behind the beast and the false prophet. It is my discernment, and I'm not going to say it's absolute by any means, but I feel pretty comfortable in my own skin thinking that these were indeed angelic beings, just as we see the picture of Michael being the prince of the people of Israel. We see that in the book of Daniel, and we also see him being represented while Israel was still in power there on Calvary, and we see that the Messiah triumphed. How that work of angels intermingles with mankind, how that connects, I don't know. I do believe that we are always in the seat of power, you and me. We're the ones who have to make the choice. Angels don't choose for us. Angels do not direct us and make us do things. But nevertheless, in some way, they are agents intertwined into our spiritual life in a dimension that we cannot see. And there were powers present. We understand that when Jesus was born, the dragon is depicted. Satan himself is poised against the woman and the child. And how do we see this represented? Well, it was through the Roman Empire that this occurred. He was behind us and the kingdoms that were surrounding. So I do believe these were angelic entities involved in this union of church and state. That is what I think the beast is. And the false prophet, the dogma that supported the idea of this system that wielded so much power in the world, that those particular beings were brought to an end. That doesn't mean that the shell of what they were involved in ceases to exist, but it means that the power, the force behind it, it isn't there anymore. It's still satanic, but it's not in the same measure. So on into the 20th chapter, we see something else. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while. There's some key thoughts here. Number one is the idea of him being bound with a chain. And we see the purpose of the binding is stated in verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more. So in some way, Satan is held in check according to this. There is a binding which has occurred. And I'm using the past tense because I do believe the binding has already occurred. And that is that he should deceive the nations no more. So we ask the question, how did he deceive nations? Well, has there ever been anything on the earth like the great apostasy? Was there ever anything where, in the name of Jesus Christ, entire kingdoms were ruled and their kings were manipulated all in the name of Jesus? Have we ever seen a system on the earth where, through the name of Jesus Christ, men and women were tortured, they were put into exile, their property was confiscated, all kinds of horrible pressures laid on people in order to make people conform to that system? I believe this is what it means by Satan deceiving the nations. Now, people have always been deceived. Since the days of Adam and Eve, right unto the end of time, there's going to be deception. There's going to be sin in the earth. Satan is still able to be the prince of the power of the air, but he's limited. He's not doing this thing anymore. Now, we might say, well, we can see the Catholic Church having some influence in world affairs. We can see some of these other religious groups who, in the name of Jesus Christ, seem to be having some influence in our nation and elsewhere. Okay, influence is one thing, but actually directing the outcome of an event because of the constituency of that system. Has there been a repetition of that? Do we have a whole pool full of souls who believe that unless this is obeyed, they'll lose their soul, they won't be able to bury their dead in holy ground, they won't be able to have marriages that amount to anything because it won't be blessed by the system, and their babies will not be baptized, and subsequently they'll be in limbo if they die? Is there a system now that can do that can wield that amount of pressure to cause public opinion to go against leadership and to force leadership to do this or that? It's not here anymore. Now, we can look in communist nations, we can look at Islamic nations and see something like this, but it doesn't bear the stamp of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have his name blasphemously applied to it. So, in this respect, he is held from deceiving the nations. There is a chain. Now, the question is, when was that chain applied? And I'm not entirely sure in my own mind. I know in many of the historical approaches to the book of Revelation, the classic date is, 1793 at the French Revolution, when that does seem to be the knelling of the tolling of the bell, the end of this system. Perhaps it was then. I'm leaning a little bit to the idea of perhaps after during the sounding of the sixth trumpet. You remember at the fall of Constantinople in 1453, some 2 years later, the Gutenberg Bible was printed. And though, you know, the Gutenberg Bible wasn't able to be in everybody's hand, you know, this was a very, very exclusive thing, but it did mark the beginning of something entirely new that has affected the world to this very day, and that is the fact that we have printed material at hand, and it's easily at hand. Now, it's even more so now with our, you know, desktop publishing and all of that. But even back in the days of Martin Luther, he was able to promote his ideas through the printing press. He was able to cause a rapid transmission of thought among many peoples because of this marvelous invention. But even more so, the Word of God. We looked at the 10th chapter, where we have the angel and having the book, and John was to eat that book, and it was sweet to the taste but bitter in his stomach, and the command was, you must now again preach before many people. This indicates that there is a reawakening, a reopening of the testimony of God to an extent, I would say, even that was unparalleled, except maybe in the beginning of the early church. Is this the time when Satan began to be bound? Is this where his power to deceive the nation starts to depreciate at this time? We know that it wasn't consummated until we get to the point of Victor Emmanuel in 1871. But is this the time when we see the chain being applied, where the Word of God is now out? He's no longer able to, as he's depicted in the latter part of the 12th chapter, that a flood of water came out of his mouth in pursuit of the woman. I think that began very early in the apostasy, before there was ever any kind of civil power employed. And what did that have to do with it? It had to do with men and women thinking differently, using the Word of God for themselves and not really paying attention to what the Bible said and making their own rules as they went along. Well, having the Bible published kind of puts an end to that. People are able to think critically and to start questioning these things. So just for a date, and you can question it, you can throw mud at it and say it's not valid, that's all right, but I'm gonna just have the idea of 1455 here for the beginning. Yes.
Okay. I thought that this is always, I've heard this spoke of lots of times, so I have a question that always comes up. Using the date you give, and I'm not questioning them at all, from that point to the present, it's been not even 1,000 years. So is this 1,000 years a fictitious number? Because I've also heard the statement where we think he's been loose again. Well, in either one of those dates you gave, they're not even 500 years.
Mm-hmm.
So is this a point of there's a time when he's restrained.
All right, that's a good question. Let's just go into that. Isn't it interesting? In prophetic language, we have some cues about time, and one is found in the book of Ezekiel when Ezekiel was prophesying, and the Bible made it clear, the Lord made it clear, a day for a year, and it seems to hold true. It seems to fit within the 1260 days. It seems to have some kind of significance. You remember the little chart of comparisons of 1260 years, various things in intervals of time, and it seems to work out pretty well. There's something in that arc of time where the 1260 years has its correspondent on either side, in its beginning and its end. But the 1,000 years is a little different, and it's used differently in the Bible. It's not used in a way to denote a specified period of time. Let me cite some scriptures to bear this out. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you." 1,000 times more numerous than you are. And, you know, who would think, who would sit down and say, well, you know, we're going to calculate this and see, make sure that works right. No, it's an expression of something that's vast. It's hyperbole. And everybody understands that. There's no problem with that at all. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 9 through 10. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations. 1,001 doesn't get mercy. Of course not. We don't look at it that way. We understand that that's just an expression of something that's vast, that's going on. In the book of Joshua, the 23rd chapter, verse 10. Hold it, is this the right? One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. One of you shall chase 1,000. And then, to me, this is the outstanding one, Psalm 50 and verse 10. "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Isaiah 60, verse 22. "A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." In modern vernacular, I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. It's still the same kind of idea. It's an exaggerated picture of something that it shows you that it's ongoing, it's persistent, it's large. I told you 1,000 times. Well, maybe I only told you 250 times, but you understand what I'm saying when I say 1,000. It's a figure that just kind of gives you a sense of something that's big enough, but not specific. I think that's all the farther we can go with it as far as biblical language is concerned. It just doesn't hold water as a specified absolute 1,000 years. Another thing we want to consider here is this idea again of deceiving the nations. We want to hold that in our minds as we move on, because it's like the alleviation of something, and we wonder, well, how was it? How was it that he exercised this power? How was it that he ruled? By the same token, we're going to consider how these others are going to rule. We see the souls of those who were beheaded for not having the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, how did this happen? How do we see that? Isn't it interesting? People are willing to accept the idea of Satan ruling spiritually in a way that can't be seen with the naked eye. We don't think of some man sitting somewhere. But yet, on the other hand, when it comes to this, there are people today who are expecting to see this materially happen. And it just doesn't correspond. Let's go to verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I could be mistaken in this, but it is my conviction that these are that 144,000 which were depicted earlier in the book of Revelation. Where was it? Chapter 6, I think it was. They are depicted there. No, the 7th chapter. And then on again into the 14th chapter, we see them depicted again. And I believe this has to do with those souls, a symbolic picture. Again, you can't say a literal 144,000, but it's a picture that in symbolic terms, it's a number that signifies something that's indefinite, the multiple of 1,000. But it also indicates something that's founded and strong, the multiple of 12. 12 times 12 times 1,000. You have something here that indicates an indefinite number, but yet something that's firm and strong. And I believe that this has to do with those souls who went through that period. Those souls who were tortured, who were executed for the love of God, who were treated as heretics and cruelly treated because they didn't buy into the apostasy. They didn't kneel down and give Haman the glory. Instead, they gave God the glory and they suffered for it. And how is it that they might reign? Well, isn't it interesting? We live in a time, and for many years now, we live in a time where we are able to admire those people. We are able to appreciate the nth degree of faith and of commitment to God that has been demonstrated in these lives. Now, many of these lives are unknown to us because history during that period of time is very, very vague, but there are little hints of it. And then we see it a little more as we get to the time of the printing press where these things were copied. Certain men are recorded. Different souls are recorded as being outstanding in their willingness to stand and to die for the sake of the Lord and facing this horrible power and yet not backing down. So they live and reign, and in our minds, how do they reign? Well, they reign because we admire. Don't we admire this? Don't we see them as being a pinnacle of what it is to serve the Lord? Or the word epitome might be a better word. This is what it is to be with Christ. This is what it is to have power. We admire, and we in a sense we can see and appreciate them. Here it says in verse 6, let's just take a look at this. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, do we not reign with Christ? Hasn't this been the case from the very beginning that everyone who is converted reigns with Christ? We have a place with Christ. Where is it? Back in the book of 2 Timothy in the second chapter. Verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. There is a measure of reign or a measure of power that we have with Jesus. When it tells us in Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, if you prohibit sin from reigning in your body, then who's reigning? Who's ruling in your life? It doesn't say God will not let sin reign in your mortal body. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit will prevent sin from reigning in your mortal body. God is with us. The Holy Spirit is a part of our life. God has blessed us in many ways, but His blessing has to do with giving us some degree of authority. We are the ones who are charged with prohibiting sin from our lives. In Jesus Christ, if I commit sin, I can't say it's because I'm only human. I can't say that any longer. I can't say it's because I don't have the help of Jesus Christ. I don't have a yoke fellow. I can't say that. I have power. You have power. And so when we sin, the guilt is even greater. There's more culpability because the way of escape has been established through Jesus. In this way, we do reign. But let's go back to this picture of the dead. Here in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection has to do with being converted. And it indicates that after this indefinite time of 1,000 years, there will be the second resurrection. That's going to be coming. Let's just take a few minutes to consider these resurrections. Let's go to the book of Romans or book of John in the 5th chapter. Perhaps you've studied this. I'm sure you probably have. But let's take a look at it nevertheless, because I really do believe it has a bearing on this idea of the resurrection. We're in the 5th chapter of John, and let's pick up with about verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, he speaks further of this idea of Jesus raising, or the Father raising the dead and the Son giving life. And we see it happening in a twofold sense. Isn't it interesting that when God said to Adam, in dying you shall surely die. I think that's the literal translation of what happened. In the day you eat of it, dying you shall surely die. In other words, when Adam and Eve ate, they did die, didn't they? Now, their bodies continued to function, their heart beat, and they were able to breathe, but they were cut off from God. They had committed a sin against God that made them exposed. They were naked and ashamed. They knew that they were no longer under the protection of the Almighty Creator. Something died when they ate, and it had to do with their spiritual stand and walk before God. And that's a very real death. That's the difference between heaven and hell right there. And they were in the path of darkness when they ate. But God also concluded it by denying them access to the tree of life, so that they wouldn't take of the tree of life and continue on forever in a body inhabited by a soul and spirit that were dead. He didn't want that. Evidently, He wanted us to be redeemed, and He knew that there would be a way of redemption even before He created us. But you notice there's a twofold stage here. Death began in the inner man, and then it was consummated in the outer man. And so it is with us today in the earth. Life begins in the inner man, and it will be consummated in the day of resurrection when Jesus returns. Those that are in the graves will be reconstituted. Those who are alive and walk on the earth in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. So let's take a look at this passage in John and see how this bears out. Verse 24, we're in John 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Life from the dead. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens when we hear the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we obey it, when we yield ourselves to it. Well, he goes on and talks about another resurrection. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, previously, he didn't say anything about graves. He just spoke of the dead. And we are, as the Bible says, we all have been or are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's not just some abstraction. It's a very real thing, and it has a bearing on heaven or hell. That death is a very serious issue, and Jesus brings us life from the dead. But now he speaks of the grave here. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The first resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are they who participate in the first resurrection. Well, that would be you. That would be me. If we are faithful, well, that's going to benefit us to a great degree. And yet, there is this group who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. How are they different from you and me? Well, isn't it a little bit like what we studied earlier in the 7th chapter? Let's just briefly go back there and take a look at this. Now, here we have a picture in the 7th chapter of these souls that are sealed unto the glory of God. And these are the servants of God, and they're sealed. And yet, in that same chapter, we have a multitude that is virtually without number who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Here in verse 9, I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. What's the difference between the two? Both are saved. Both are sanctified before God. Both are a part of God's glory and evidently washed because of the blood of the Lamb. Both enjoy the same benefits. Why is one singled out over the other? Again, the one has to do with those people who went through the hard time, who went through the darkness of blasphemy and apostasy and suffered many things. Are they different from us? Well, we share the same Savior. We have the same faith, the same baptism. We have the same word that sustains us. Everything is the same promises. But perhaps we admire them. We can see something different here in that they were called to live it to the max. Would you want to live it to the max? Well, if we're called upon to, if we're taken to the nth degree where we have to be crucified for Jesus' sake, hopefully we would be able to do that we would stand. And there are people who are, even to this day, tortured for the name of Christ. But we do not have people who are living under a society where in the name of Jesus they are tortured and they are brought to this end. This confusion of faith in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet people stood up to that and bore their cross in a sort of literal way even, and yet they were sustained. And now we live in a time where we can look back and admire it. We can appreciate it. We don't have to be afraid of some inquisitionary council coming in and saying, oh, you've been studying about what's gone on in the Dark Ages and you're calling us the beast and the false prophet? Well, we've got laws for people like you. We don't have that happening right now. We're free from that, and we've been free from that for quite some time. And I do want to propose perhaps that freedom started to awaken in the breasts of men and in the mind of men when the Bible became more accessible to people via the printing press. Now, was that the absolute beginning of the 1,000 years? I'm just going to pin the tail onto that, so to speak. Pardon the expression. But I still feel a little blindfolded. I don't know for sure, absolutely. But I think this may have some bearing on it. And I would like you, if you believe the general trend that we're looking at in the book of Revelation, if it makes sense to you that these things have happened, if you accept the idea that there can be no more blasphemous thing than what we've seen in history, this is the Antichrist at full force and full measure, wearing the name of Jesus, ruling in the world, torturing and humiliating people who don't follow the name of Jesus the way they dictated. If you can accept that idea as being a good picture of what Revelation portrays, then think about it and you set a timeline on it. You do some study and think about it. And I'm not going to say that you're wrong on that. I think a lot of these little niggling details, for me, I'm not absolute on that. But I do think that the general trend that we're looking at is right. And we study it and come to a conclusion. Maybe you'll shed better light than I can, or others who are thinking about it and teaching it, or you in your own Bible studies. Perhaps one of you will come up with something that will really be illuminating on this process and help us to understand it better. But I do believe we've got our finger on the pulse of what God wants us to know. Here, we're looking at souls. Souls who have conquered in the name of the Lord, and they live and reign with Christ. Now, one thing I'd like to single out here. If you'll notice in that passage, it doesn't say anything about Christ reigning for 1,000 years. Where does it say that? When did Christ begin to reign? All power is committed to me in heaven and earth. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's reigning. He has power. And it won't be until the very end when Jesus commits the kingdom of heaven back to the Father. Let's just take a look at this. If you'll turn with me back to 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. I think this has some bearing on the idea of Christ and His power. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This speaks to His power. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom. Now, what kingdom is that? Well, back in the book of Colossians, where is it, the first chapter? Let me turn to that page. Chapter 1 and verse 13. How the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's Christ's kingdom. Therefore, He is the King. Therefore, He reigns. Up until this time, as we're looking in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, here it says in verse 24, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Doesn't say anything about reigning for 1,000 years. It was current as the Apostle Paul wrote that. He was reigning. Men and women were made alive because of Him. The promise of the resurrection was liberally and is still liberally given to souls who yield their life to Him. He reigns. He has been reigning, and He'll continue to reign until the very end. And as it says here, then He will deliver the kingdom to the Heavenly Father. So there is no idea of Christ reigning for 1,000 years. It isn't as if, you know, he takes Satan's place for a while. You know, well, Satan's chained for 1,000 years. Well, Christ is going to take advantage of this. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Not at all. Christ has always reigned for 1,000 years. Well, what about these souls living and reigning with Him? Well, the only kind of way that they live and reign is simply through our appreciation. These are the epitome. And I think that's what it means when it says, blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. It's making us look at these souls. That's what it is to be a part of the first resurrection. That's what it is. We sometimes talk about things that we like real well, and there's something that stands as an epitome. I think we used this illustration before. I'm not into sports that much, but you might say this was, now that's basketball. That game that was played last night, now that's basketball. Would you say all the other games were just nothing? It's just kind of twiddling around on the court? No, you get the idea of what's meant by that. This is the first resurrection. That's what the first resurrection's all about. This is the first resurrection. Those souls who did not receive the mark in their head or their hand, those souls who were beheaded for the sake of the Lord, who did not yield, that's the first resurrection. That's what it's all about. And we can appreciate that, and we can participate in that. We may not be there among the 144,000 because our time frame is different, but we are brethren. They are our brethren, and we share with them in this thing. I don't know. Does that make sense to you? Does anybody have any questions on any of these verses through verse 6? Tim?
This special kind of glory that they gave God that we don't deny?
I don't think so, other than perhaps that measure of commitment that was demanded upon them. In that sense, there's a glory there. But it isn't. It isn't something that makes us. Maybe we live a very fairly comfortable life. Our children are all blessed because of us. And we die of old age in relatively peaceable circumstances, and there's still money in the bank. Well, you know, those souls, they can't possibly have any kind of reward compared to these people that had their heads cut off for the name of Jesus. No, that's wrong thinking altogether. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 7, and he wrote to these brethren here in Philippi, he said, "Just that it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace." Here, Paul was in chains, but these brethren were not. But he said, "You're partakers with me of this. You're a part of this. And we are a part of that. Even if our burden is not the same as theirs, we still share with them." Or it's kind of like, you remember when it's in the book of 1 Samuel where David and his men came back from the fighting the people of Amalek who had taken their wives and their children. And they retrieved their wives and children, but some of the men were too tired to go into battle, and so they stayed back. And then there were some guys, when they were coming back, they said, "Well, I'll let them have their wives and children, but they can't have any part in the booty." And David said, "This shall not be. The man who stays back with the baggage is the same; he gets the same reward as the man who went out into the battle. There's not going to be a difference between the two." And I think that principle holds here. Spiritually, we stand with them, and they stand with us. But in a sense, they reign from the standpoint of admiration. We look back and admire. Don't you admire when you read about these people? I think we do. Yes, Joe, and then wait.
I don't know if you have an answer, but in chapter 20 here, one part of the end of chapter, end of verse 3, do you have any thoughts on that? Or
that little while?
And after that, he must be loose a little season.
That's.
I mean, it almost seems like it has to happen.
Yes.
And my thought is, why?
He must be. I don't know the musty on that, but it has to do with, it picks up in verse 7, that little season. And again, and I'm glad you brought that up, because it goes to the way in which he was bound. If we accept the idea that his deception of nature nations had to do with promoting this blasphemy and ruling people's minds and ruling people's bodies through a false concept of Christ, does that mean that when he's released for a little while, he's going to do the same thing again? Or is it just going to be the principle? Is that what we see in communism? Is that what we see in some of the Islamic nations? He must rule in that way, which makes me think that we're going to, if we happen to be around when that happens, we're going to be in for a trip. Because there's going to be pressure placed on us, a great deal of pressure, to get us to mentally conform with the society around us. Will it be in the name of the Lord? Well, right now it doesn't look like it, but you know, it could flip. The coin could flip. There's a lot of radical thinking in the Protestant movement and the evangelical movement. There's a lot of lust for power among the Mormons. It could flip, and we could find ourselves with all kinds of different sort of religions bearing the name of Jesus, really putting the heat on us for not standing shoulder to shoulder with them in the battle, so to speak, against the wicked. They want to battle against the wicked. They want to do battle, physical battle, against the wicked.
Yeah, I'm wondering. I heard a news report a while back that in Canada that people are being prosecuted for teaching the Bible on certain subjects. And I wonder, you know, if that keeps increasing, you know, if there will be a rise of so-called Christian religious group to combat that.
It could be. It was sure attractive to the Roman Emperor Constantine. He saw their the way they lived, and he didn't see this, the meek and gentle Christ. He saw something that looked like a constituency, something that would support him in his power. And that spirit, I think, could easily come out. I don't know, though. We're just going to have to, I think we're in a time where we need to keep our eyes wide open, and perhaps that little season is already upon us. I don't know. Can't see the forest for the trees, they say. Wade?
There's no doubt that the Reformation was a direct result of the Bible being more readily available to the general public. And it's interesting, all those reformers were interpreting the beast and the false prophet in the precise way you presented it this evening. But that wasn't anything new at that time. Those heretical groups back in the 8th and 9th and 10th centuries that were being stamped out by the apostasy were interpreted in the exact same way. But they weren't able to stamp out the reformers in the 16th century. So there is a shift that takes place there that is directly tied to the broad availability of the Word of God. So those that were suppressed earlier could not be suppressed later on. I'm not sure about that, but about the binding of Satan at that time period, but it does make you wonder, because there is a shift that takes place there.
Well, thank you for those comments and questions. Anything further before we move on? All right, let's go into the seventh verse here. See if we can't get this wrapped up without detaining you too long. Verse 7, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And Joe, that I think that ties in with the latter part of verse 3. Here's the release. And it says he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And again, that deception has to be in a very particular kind of way. It can't be just the foibles of human nature that Satan already has a big heyday with. He's had that ever from the very beginning. There's always been cruelty in nations and harshness. The dragon having seven heads indicates this rise of kingdoms that have always been hard against the people of God. But here's something different in his reign that he's bound, something that he was bound from. Now he's loose to do this thing again, this peculiar thing of deceiving the nations. And here it says, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, Gog and Magog were spoken of in the book of Ezekiel. And that had to do largely with, I believe, with the influence of the Greeks toward the Hebrews. Gog, I believe, has to do with coming from Japheth, and this would be the Greek people and the kind of things that the Hebrew people had to face. Well, here we don't have to be too concerned about that, because the Bible just dead on says it: the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, the whole world, in other words, is going to be wrapped up in this thing one way or another. And if we think of Satan just coming at us from one direction in this thing of deceiving the nations, it might be a lot differently now. Have you noticed how sometimes he uses the ploy? Now, we know Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so Jesus could not cast out demons by the power of Satan. In other words, he couldn't cleanse a man by the power of Satan. But Satan does do mock battles against himself, and blood is shed over that. To give you an example of this, to me the clearest example is on the one hand, we have Satanism, the actual practice of worshiping the devil, ceremonies and all kinds of philosophy. There's even a satanic Bible and all of that. Immediately when you hear of a satanic Bible, and you hear of someone called the Black Pope, what does that make you think that is on the other side? What's on the other side of the Black Pope? Oh, there's this other guy. Hey, he's really making some good waves in our world right now. You know, people might look at, oh, you know, he's not a Satanist, you know, and he's standing for the right and so on. There are these contrasts that occur that are misleading. Here's somebody, you know, with all these tats, you know, and this gothic kind of thing, and you know, we think, oh, there's a nice Mormon guy, you know, with his tie and everything. I like him, but don't bring a goth to my door. What is that? Well, that's the power of deception. Jesus didn't depict Satan as some ugly being in his presentation to mankind, what he has to offer. Paul wrote that he knows how to appear as an angel of light. And so there may be many things. Some things may be appearing to war against each other, and maybe they actually are as far as people are concerned, but as far as their influence in putting pressure against the people of God and trying to destroy the work of God, well, that's going to be the outcome of it. This is what Satan's design is, because it's to gather them together to battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. And that battle, I think, was given to us in a picture back in the 16th chapter of Revelation, in the 12th verse on down through verse 16. Now the battle itself is not described, and it doesn't say that the battle occurs, but rather it's all about preparations for the battle. That prophecy of the drying up of the River Euphrates, I think that may have had to do with the end of the Ottoman Empire and subsequent events where we see the kingdoms in the Middle East coming out where they had been suppressed and ruled by the Ottomans. Now they're coming out into their own kingdoms. And here it says it's for the sake of gathering them together for the battle of the day of our Almighty God. I think this is that battle here. What we're looking at here, the last battle, the final battle, Armageddon. I think this is a description of Armageddon that we're looking at in verses 7 and 8. They went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, let's think of the scope of that battle when it talks about surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Where is the beloved city? Where does it exist, the beloved city? Okay, we see we know that Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven abides within. Yes, the new and heavenly Jerusalem. It's an ultimate. Ultimately, it's heavenly in its nature, and we have our citizenship there, to be sure. Just one scripture with regard to this, going back to the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter. And this was to help the Hebrew brethren get ready and to take their stand by faith and to be able to shed all the things that had to do with their customary society. So in chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So the city of Jerusalem that now exists, it has historical value. I believe that there's some real interest and hope for the Jewish people to return as the natural branches to be grafted into the olive tree again. But the city itself, this is not where the focus of God is, and it's not where the focus of the saints is. It's a city that's beyond. If our focus is there, if we think this is where the heavenly action is, then I think we're being misled. It is a city of importance, but it's not our city. Here we have no continuing city, the Bible says. So how is Satan going to surround this continuing city that we are a part of? How is he going to surround the beloved city? How is he going to surround the camp of the saints? Where is the camp of the saints located? Do they exist in any given location in the earth? Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you'll not worship God, here on this mountain or in Jerusalem where men ought to worship, for God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, he didn't give a location. He said, now here we have locations, but God is a spirit, and they who worship him in spirit and truth. So that means wherever men and women are gathered together in spirit and truth, he is worshipped. So where is the camp of the saints? Well, God looks at things differently than we do. We have believers in lands all throughout the world, but there is only one shepherd who can see them, who can behold them all. Are they a camp? Didn't Peter call us and the believers strangers and pilgrims in the earth? That means, in a sense, we're camping. We're making our way through. We're not counting this as a permanent home. It's like we're nomads, even though we have our bodies in a permanent location. But we're still journeying. We're looking for something, a better city, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How is that going to be attacked? Is it going to be attacked with tanks and missiles? Is that how the church will be attacked? Now, I do believe tanks and missiles can be employed, and setting off of nuclear weapons, those things can be employed to change the way people think. People become afraid when they think of these things, and I believe this is why many people have overthrown their faith in God, because they looked at Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the history and the chemical warfare and all the things we've been brewing in the meantime, and they're saying, where is God? Well, we need to do something to take care of this earth. And so their focus is getting away from God. Is this what it means? Men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of things coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken? I wonder.
Kind of this passage, this is my thought here. This is a kind of words of comfort to us. And it won't reach the same level as it did with 144 that basically had to be attacked, had to endure. Well, for those of us, it's going to get close, but we're not going to suffer the same kind of fate that they did. And that's what God's going to put an end to.
Yes. And it almost looks like a cliffhanger here, doesn't it? The armies of the world, the whole world, will be invested in this great push to overthrow the faith, to get rid of the faith. And but it won't happen. The Lord will end it. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And the only way I can think of being surrounded ultimately is through ideology, through the way people think, the kind of doctrine, the pressures on the mind, to get you to think differently, to get you in a different zone. And fear will do that. And there are a lot of people already shifting far away from Christ because they're afraid. And they're embracing all kinds of strange things because they no longer have a foundation under their feet to distinguish between right and wrong. And so we have divas with beards and things like this that wear women's dresses. What's happening? Well, it's always been in this earth, but it's like people are overthrowing everything now because of something, fear. And it puts pressure. Is that all there is going to be to it? I don't know. Maybe there'll be the injection of drugs, brainwashing. Who knows? We don't know. But we need to get our feet anchored in the faith for whatever may happen, because we don't know. But here it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, here it's over. The persecution, the affliction is over. And what do we have taking its place? I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, death and Hades, is there a being behind that? I don't know. Maybe my logic is breaking down here. It could be. But here we have the idea that it's the end, and there's judgment. And the dead are reconstituted, even the sea. And you know, you think of the sea, how could somebody be reconstituted from the sea? How could somebody be reconstituted from being in ground zero, you know, Hiroshima or Nagasaki? How could anybody be constituted when all that's left is their shadow on the concrete? But the Lord can do this. He raised Jesus from the dead to die no more, and all of this will transpire. This is the promise. This is the picture. And we will be judged, small and great. And the lake of fire will be reserved for everyone whose names are not found written in the book of life. Questions or comments before we wrap it up this evening? Well, thank you for your good attention. And as I said earlier, I don't have great confidence in myself that everything I understand in Revelation is right on target. But I do have confidence, and you should have confidence too, in the Word of God that it points to these things. Very early in the Bible, Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus and said, even from among yourselves, grievous wolves shall arise. In the book of 3 John, we see a picture of Diotrephes, an ugly man who was trying to rule in the name of the Lord and rejecting the apostles. We are warned about these things. The book of Jude is rife with that kind of warning. And so it has to point to this. The things that Satan are marshaling against the church have to do with apostasy. It has to do with falling away and taking the name of Jesus in a way that God has blasphemed mightily. We'll close here. And we do want to extend the invitation. You've not given your life to the Lord. We hope maybe in this session.